Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
As we look at Nehemiah 13, I can't help but ask the one question that I need to ask myself more often than I do, but do you learn from your mistakes? You know, it's one of those things to say that it's good to learn from your mistakes, but it's better or it's wiser to learn from the mistakes of others. Scripture is a reminder to us that we look at Israel, for example, and all the things that Israel did. They had this cycle where they would call on God. God would reveal himself in a mighty way. And then he would follow for a time, but then they would fall away, and then they would get the consequences of falling away, and then they would have to call out to God again, and they would rely on him, and then the cycle would continue. For example, you could take just the Exodus movement in the Bible. This is when Israel is in captivity, or they were slaves to the Egyptians, and they cried out to God, and God used Moses and Aaron, but it's through his mighty hand. What did he do? He delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. And it was an impossible thing. They weren't going to let them go. But yet God, through the plagues, we read that they went. But they didn't just leave Egypt. They weren't just freed. It says they left with their hands full with the bounty. It was a picture of a conquering nation over another nation. That God not only freed them, but he said, you're also going to have stuff to go on your way. But not only do we see God freeing them from the Egyptians, we see God leading them by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. That God also protected them. That even when the Egyptians changed their mind and they were pursuing after them, God separated the sea. And then what did they do? They walked on dry land. And the same water that was separated for them consumed the enemy. God fought for them. When they cried out for water, God provided water. When he wanted food, God provided food. Everything God did for them. And yet we read, when they were in the wilderness, what did they do? They complained. They grumbled. We had it better in Egypt. And yet, over and over, we see that that moment for Israel's history was a time of reflection for them. They would recall on that. Why? Because they wanted to remind themselves. They would say, like your father's hard hearts or stiff-necked people. They would be a reminder to them to not fall in the same traps. But yet, we see that that cycle would continue. So we come to Nehemiah chapter 13. And you know, the saying that all good things must come to an end, I don't really like that saying, but we see this in Nehemiah. There's a stark contrast between chapter 12 and chapter 13. In fact, if I was writing the book of Nehemiah, you know where I'd end? I'd end in chapter 12, verse 43. Read that verse with me, verse 43 of chapter 12. It says, now they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. This was the climactic point for them where they dedicated the wall. There was great worship that was happening. It seemed that the whole city was moving in the same direction, looking to God. And man, what a great ending that would be. Exclamation point. You could say they lived happily ever after. There you go. But that's not the Bible. That's not the story. That's not truth. God's word reveals not only the good, but also the bad. God's word reveals not only the joy, but also the tragedy. We see the moments when Israel is following the Lord, and we also see where they fail. And so as we come to chapter 13, things change. Now, we don't know how many years passed between chapter 12 and chapter 13. We do know that Nehemiah served as what? The governor of Jerusalem. He actually did it for 12 years, where he was able to call the city together, the people together, unified them. They rebuilt the wall. They did an impossible task. They were able to rebuild the city and things were going well. Chapters 9 and 10, we see that there was a confession. There was revival. There was movement where they signed the covenant again, saying, we want to follow the Lord. We want to be obedient. And I can't help to wonder at chapter 12 after the dedication of the wall. I wonder if Nehemiah thought, all right, things are moving in the right direction. I can go back. Because remember, it never was a permanent position. He was leaving for a time with the king in Susa because he wanted to come back and help in his homeland. But it was never permanent. So he's back, most likely in his old position as a cupbearer, part of the council. And then he gets word somehow that things have changed. Old ways and ugly habits reared their heads again. The wall may still have been strong, but the spiritual wall was crumbling. And Nehemiah needed to come back to clean house. You know, the one thing about a house needing to be cleaned is that it always needs to be what? Cleaned. Especially if you have kids or grandkids. My wife has a struggle where she will clean part of the house, and what do the kids do in the other part? They mess it up, and it's this never-ending cycle. I kind of always think about it, making the bed. Now, this was how I was as a teenager, and I thought, but I always thought my mom and dad would say, John, you need to make the bed. And here I am, like, telling them myself. But I would think, like, you know, but I'm just going to sleep in it again tonight. Why should I make it? It's all a never-ending cycle. Well, that's a reminder for us in our spiritual walk, though, is that we need to be constantly reminding ourselves of what we're called to do. Yes, it's true. Salvation is not done by our work, right? It's not done by anything that you and I could ever do. It's done by Christ and Him alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. No, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Salvation is done by Christ. It's through Christ. But Scripture also gives us another reminder we see in the New Testament that you and I as believers were called to be watchful, to be mindful, to stand firm. 1 Peter tells us in chapter 5, he says to be watchful. Why? Because we have an enemy who's like a what? Roaring lion. In Ephesians 6, Paul gives the illustration of putting on armor. Why? Because the Christian life is a battleground. It's a spiritual battle. And he says, stand firm in the might of the Lord. So you and I, we have a job to do. Yes, we need to be watchful. We need to be mindful because there's pitfalls all around us that we need to be careful of. And just like Israel, the dangers came in chapter 13. They fell into old habits and old ways. They weren't careful. So tonight I'd like to share with you 5 areas of danger that we want to be mindful of, to be watchful of. What we see in Nehemiah chapter 13, we could see in ourselves, in our own Christian walks. If you're taking notes, write down this. Danger number one is legalism. Read with me starting in verse 1. Now it says, "On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing." Really quick, before we read verse 3, it sounds good, right? They opened up the word of God. They found a part that warned them and saying, hey, because of the Moabites and the Ammonites and what they did, you need to be careful of this. They're not part to be part of the assembly. But read verse 3 because it's easy to overlook this. It says, "Now as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel," what? It says, "all those of foreign descent." All. When that's not what that passage says. Actually, what they read was from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 5. And the first part is correct. Yes, there was the Moabites and the Ammonites. And when Israel was passing through that part, their land, Moses went to the kings and said, "Can we pass through? We'll pay for the water that we drink and the food that we eat." And they said, "No, you can't pass through." In fact, they wanted to make war against Israel, but they knew that they had more people, and so they were afraid. So they hired this guy named Balaam, who was like a prophet. You know Balaam and how he's in the Bible. He talked with his donkey. You know, this is Balaam. And every time that he tried to curse them, he couldn't. He wasn't allowed to. He could only proclaim a blessing. But you know what Balaam did? He realized that if he can't curse Israel, then he's going to have Israel curse themselves. And he told the kings of the Moabites and the Ammonites, he said, you know what? Let your young people, your men and women, intermingle with your young people, and then they'll get married. And soon, and very soon, their hearts will be from God and to your foreign gods. He knew that he could kind of finagle that and work it so they would, within themselves, fall. And so that's why it's so serious. It wasn't just, you can't pass. You can't do this. No, it caused Israel to sin. But in that passage, it goes on to say that the Egyptians and the Edomites, they would be able to have part of the assembly in time. So it wasn't all a foreign descent. They took a passage of scripture and changed what it meant and what God said and added to it. And so at first, it seems good, but it was wrong. Now, yes, God did want to stay away from the Moabites and the Ammonites, but we need to remind ourselves that they're also, God's mercy is great, and he used a Moabite woman named Ruth to be the great-grandmother of who? David. We also need to remind ourselves that God had a heart for the nations around him to be part of the assembly of God. When you read the law, there was ways that they could vow their allegiance to God. It wasn't impossible. In fact, we read one of the prophets of Zechariah, and it says in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11, that this is God's ultimate plan. He's talking prophetically about the New Jerusalem, but listen to what is said. God's saying, many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day and become my people. So God was about other nations being part of the assembly, but yet they took a passage of scripture and changed it and made it so that all, in a form, this was racism and legalism all put in together. Now, the danger of legalism is when you are less interested in listening carefully to what God's word says, and you're more interested in gaining a reputation for godliness. That's the danger. One pastor says, legalism is self-righteousness. It is a belief that God is satisfied with our attempt to obey a moral code. Legalism says to be saved, you must do X, Y, and Z. To maintain godliness is to do X, Y, and Z. When what are we called to do? To cling to Christ and him alone. Legalism is when you instill rules that were not made by God, but yet you enforce them on yourself and other people. And here's the danger that we need to remind ourselves. When God does a great work, we tend to want to say, okay, I'm going to keep going, and that's good. We can be ambitious, but then we could add to this. God has never called us to be holier than him. He's called us to imitate him and to be holy as he is holy, but never more than. In fact, you can't be. You could just add to what God has asked, and you make this weight, this bondage, if you're not careful. We are called to look to Jesus, and it's by him and him alone. And it's through him that we're saved. Scripture tells us that all our good works, all our self-righteous deeds are like what in comparison to God and his righteousness? Like filthy rags. They're dirt. They can't measure up. And that's the reminder that we need to have. And so there's this danger if not careful, just like Israel, as they could take something that could be good, but yet they can add to it and make it a bondage. So let us rest in Christ. Number two, the danger is of the wrong allegiance. In verses 4 through 9, Nehemiah comes onto the scene, and he finds out that this priest, Eliashib, who's related to who? Tobiah. And he gives him a room in the temple. Now read with me in verse 5. Now it says that he prepared for Tobiah a large chamber, not just a small room. He didn't get like just a little corner office kind of thing. He got the suite. And as he prepared for him this large chamber where they had previously, this is the key, this is what they used it for. Previously, they put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. These rooms were intended to be housing places for worship, to be items used for worship and sacrifice. But instead of that, it was given to Tobiah. Now, there's a problem with this. There's a couple. First, who is Tobiah? Remember, he's not only an enemy against Israel, but personally against Nehemiah, and which makes him an enemy of God. He's the one in chapter 4 that said that if they build that wall, it's going to be so bad, so poorly built, that a fox couldn't even stand on it without it falling. He's the one that also in chapter 4, when he found out that the work continued to go on, that they couldn't stop it, says that he was intensely angry. He had intense anger or hatred. In chapter 6, he's the man that hired someone to go to Nehemiah and said, "Your life is in danger, so go hide in the temple." He wanted to cause fear and disruption and to cause Nehemiah's life to be in danger. This is Tobiah. And yet here we read about a priest who had a blood relationship with Tobiah and was more allegiant and loyal to him than he was to God and what God commanded. But the second problem is even bigger, not just who Tobiah it was and who he was to this priest, but the problem was that those rooms were intended for worship. And because of him offering that room to someone else, worship neglected. What that showed was that the temple of God was despised. The holy things of God didn't matter. And what God desired and cared for was less important than Eliashib's blood relationship with Tobiah. Through his action, he chose what mattered to him. What a reminder to us. God has called you and I to love him with what? Our whole heart. Jesus even warns us in Matthew chapter 10. He says in verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's hard because family, we do love. I love my wife. I love my kids. But there still is allegiance to who? Jesus Christ first and foremost. And the truth is when you love Jesus more than, you love them better. When you actually choose to say, I'm following Jesus and nothing is going to get in between my relationship with him, you actually love other people better because you're displaying to them what matters. But we got to be careful because it's easy to allow our attention and our affection to go somewhere else, to someone else, to try to please the people of this world instead of who God. We need to be careful. Jesus also said in Luke chapter 14, and this is a very strong statement, but listen to what he says. He says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life cannot be my, what? Disciple. Now, Jesus isn't contradicting scripture here. He knows that the commandment to obey mom and dad are there to honor them. He knows and said that we're called to love others. So what does he mean here? The word hate can also be used or translated to love less. It's giving that comparison, that allegiance. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus more than? Do you love him more than anything or anyone? What a constant war that we have because there's other things that draw our attention. I agree, yes. But that's why we always reflect on his great love for us. I remember as a pastor a while back, we were having a Q&A, and it was with some other pastors, and this young lady, she raised her hand, and we said, yes, what's your question? And she's like, well, I don't know what to do. And I'm like, well, okay, what's your question then if you don't know what to do? And she's like, I'm not from here. I'm from another country, and I came here to study abroad. And she tells us that she happened to pick a school that was close to the church, and a girl that goes to Harvest befriended her and said, hey, I'd like you to come to church with me. And this girl who came to study abroad gave her life to Christ, which is so cool. I'm like, yeah, that's awesome. Talk about how the Lord ordained things. That's so cool. And she said, and she got went on to tell us her stories that she called her parents right away because she was excited. And she told her mom and dad, guess what? I'm a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. I made a decision to do that. But on the other end of the line, there was no joy. There's no celebration. Actually, her dad said, if you come home and you're still a Christian, you won't be welcomed in this house, and you can't be part of this family. And I remember thinking like, oh man, I don't even know how to articulate what I got to say right now. That's heavy. That's hard. I mean, that what a choice. I've never been faced with that. But you know what she said before we even could answer any of the pastors? She said, you know what though? That's okay. I know the Lord's going to take care of me because I'm part of a new family. And I was like, whoa, mind blown. That's huge. Better than what I could say. But she got it. The allegiance to the Lord. When our eyes are on him, everything else will be in the proper place. That's a danger we need to be careful of. Number three, there's a danger of growing complacent. In verse 10 through 14, we see that the portions that were made or were told to be given to the Levites and the singers were being neglected. And I don't know if this was because when Nehemiah went through the temple and he saw all the rooms that were the big chamber that was given to Tobiah, and he's like, wait, something's wrong here. And then he realizes that the Levites and the singers were running to the field to go back to work because they weren't being taken care of. But he had to make some changes. Now, just to remember, go back to chapter 10 with me. In chapter 10, remember, they confessed their sin and they were so serious about signing that covenant that they wanted to make with God, that they wanted to follow him. Well, read verse 39 with me in chapter 10. Now it says, "For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God." And so they were told not to neglect the house. Now go back to Nehemiah chapter 13 and read verse 11 with me. He says, "So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?'" He's calling them on the carpet. He says, "You signed this covenant saying you're not going to neglect the house of God, and yet here it is being neglected." Now complacency is when you're allowing certain things to happen that may be small, and they don't matter, but they get bigger in time. It's kind of like ants. Has anyone ever had the problem of ants in their house? Oh, yeah. Where our first house my wife and I had, I feel like it was built on like an anthill. Every summer, it's like they came out of everywhere. I'd go crazy. I'd spray. I'd do everything that you could see on like Pinterest. Like, try to do this. And I'm like, yeah, it doesn't work, you know? What do I need to do? Can I just blow up the ground? Like, what can I do? And yet, it's just that small problem. But I noticed this is if I let it just happen, do you think it got better or worse? It worse. Complacency happens the same way as when you just kind of like, that's okay, it's minor, I'm going to let it go. And then deterioration happens and you become careless. And then you get to the point of like, oh man, how did things get so bad? As a Christian, we can't be complacent with our walks. We can't be complacent with the things around us. We need to be careful because neglect will take place. That's the danger. Danger number four is that they were pursuing success over obedience. In verses 15 through 22, we see that they were wanting to not keep the Sabbath, that they were actually working on the Sabbath to make a profit. They wanted to have that extra day to make that extra income. And yes, on one hand, you're like, yeah, it makes sense. They wanted to work, so there they go. But there was a problem. God told them to what? Keep the Sabbath. Why? It wasn't to be hard-nosed on them. No, actually, God loves them so much and loves us. But the reason why the Sabbath was designed was for them to actually rest, to enjoy him and to enjoy his creation. It was a time of reflection to say, man, look how good God is. He didn't want them to burn out. He wanted to be mindful of them. And you know how it is. Even for us today, if we work nonstop, what's going to happen? We're going to burn out. There is a reason why God intended for there to be rest, and yet they didn't keep it. And the bigger picture isn't just because they wanted to be successful and make money. It's because they disobeyed God and what he asked. Even today, the reminder is for us, what is more important? Is it being successful or obeying God? It's obeying God. Yes, we want to be successful in all that we do. We should work hard. We should strive to do the best that we can. Why? For God's glory. But never should it be at the stake of disobeying who? God. Because what was really happening, that the people of Israel, by them not honoring the Sabbath, they were ruining their witness to the nations around them. When they could have made a statement right then and there and say, we're not going to work on this day because God told us not to and we want to obey them, that would be a bigger statement than them disobeying God. I have a strong respect for companies like Chick-fil-A who are closed on Sunday. Even on those days on Sunday when I'm craving Chick-fil-A and I'm like, why are you closed? I respect them. Because they're making a statement. Do you make a statement by honoring and obeying God and your work? How about as taxes are getting ready to file? Do you honor God? Do you obey God? Yes, you could look at things in this world and you could say, there's an easy stepping stone to cut this corner, to go that way, to make things easier. But yes, but what are we called to do? Honor and obey God. To obey God sometimes costs more. To obey God sometimes is harder. To obey God at times can be more inconvenient. But in the long run, who are you being a witness to? The world. So that's a danger we need to be careful of. And the last danger, danger number 5, is of compromise. Verses 23 through 28, we read that the old habit that happened even back in the day for Israel in the wilderness is that they were marrying foreign women and foreign men, and their children couldn't speak the language of Judah, that they have forsaken the things of God. Now remember, this isn't a problem that God is against interracial marriage. No, he is about the believer marrying the non-believer, the unequally yoked. That was a problem, and because of that, they're turning their hearts against God. That's why Nehemiah even reminds them about Solomon. He says, didn't this sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and yet he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to what? Sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously, against our God by marrying foreign women? This was a reminder of not compromise. Pastor Greg this past Sunday talked about compromise, and he gave the example of a train coming to a stop. A train that runs out of power or gas doesn't abruptly stop. No, it's subtle. It comes to a slow stop. And compromise in our life is the same thing. It starts with a small thing, and subtly we get to that point where we say, how did I get here? How did I get to this place? The warning is, deal with compromise head on. Confess it. Run to the Lord. Grasp his grace and his mercy, and just remind yourself the dangers that are around you. Now, which each of these dangers, Nehemiah reacted and did some drastic things, some crazy things. When reading that, I'm like, oh man, he's not messing around. I mean, for example, what did he do when Tobiah was in the temple? He didn't just say, can you move? He what? He threw out all his stuff. He probably threw him out too. He's like, and with you, you know? He was like, you're out of here. Or when the leaders didn't distribute the food and the tithe, he appointed people who were capable of performing that duty so worship could happen again. When they were not keeping the Sabbath, he closed the gate so that the surrounding nations couldn't come in on the Sabbath. Like, that's crazy. He's like, uh-uh, you're not coming in. And he put guards all around so that they could keep the Sabbath. Or what did he do when the people married foreign people and their children couldn't speak the language? He disciplined them physically. He pulled their hair, said he beat them, and he cursed at them. Like this is what he did. He was serious about wanting to make things right. Now, as intense as that may sound, I'm just reminded that Nehemiah was zealous for God. Why? Because he was a man of prayer. In the beginning of Nehemiah, what do we see? He prayed, and what do we see at the very end? He prayed. And when you pray, you have a heart and you're reminded of what God likes and what God hates. And that's what Nehemiah did. He wanted to respond because of who God is all about, and he wanted to honor the Lord. But you know, Nehemiah, this book that we got to study, it's more than just the rebuilding of a wall. It's more than just even a city being unified. All of this is pointing to something greater, and it's Jesus Christ. That wall had to be rebuilt, that city had to be rebuilt, because Jesus Christ was coming. And everything was taking place for that. One pastor even says, and that I quote, he says, the Nehemiah that we read about is pointing to the ultimate Nehemiah. The ultimate one who was in the palace completely safe and left all that he had to go out into danger and to identify with his people. Well, Jesus Christ, the ultimate Nehemiah, identified with us, not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life, to make us citizens of the ultimate city. Nehemiah was faithful to his calling, even when Israel was not. And Jesus is faithful, even when we're not. When we read the narratives in the Bible, it's easy for us to want to put our place as that character. Yes, I think we can learn a lot about Nehemiah, and we should desire that in our lives. But really, if we were to look at the story and put ourselves in it, you and I are more like Israel. We are. We're the ones that are in that cycle of sin. We're the ones that have the greatness before us, and yet we could turn so easily away. And just like this story in Nehemiah, you know what's crazy? Is that they fell, but yet God was still gracious towards them because we see Christ. And the same is true for you and I. Jesus did some pretty drastic things too. Just like Nehemiah and cleaning out the temple, Jesus did the same thing with the money changers, right? He's the one that when they saw what they were doing, how they're robbing God's people, when they would bring their sacrifice, these people would say, sorry, that's not good enough, but for a small fee, you could have this one. But in turn, they would take that person's sacrifice and just resell it. They were just making money. And what did Jesus do? He lifted those tables up and he drove them out with what? A whip. That's pretty drastic. But yet the most drastic thing that Jesus did was that he gave his life up for us. That he who knew no sin became sin for you and I so that we would become the righteousness of God. Maybe you're here today and you agree. You're like, yeah, I'm like Israel. I've fallen in those dangers. We'll have some great news. Jesus is the one who restores us. Jesus is the one who saves us. Jesus is the one who we look to. And how do you and I keep ourselves out of this danger? Oh, the work isn't on us. Yes, we have our part, but you know what we're called to do? We're called to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So church, let me encourage you tonight. Yeah, there's dangers all around us, but we look to Jesus, who is our victorious King, to see us through. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, which is so good. I do ask, Lord, including myself, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but we would be doers of your word. We would apply it to our lives. Thank you that we get to look to Jesus. Thank you for what he has done on our behalf. Thank you for taking our sin on the cross, taking our punishment for our sin. And not only has he died, but he rose again, conquering sin and death, where we have the hope of eternal life. And we say thank you. So, Lord, strengthen us now. Renew us. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray that there would be growth and good conversation during the group time, Lord, that you would just go before us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.